Well, church, please take your Bibles with me now. And I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 21 once again. You see the sermon scripture there, Genesis 21, 22 through 34. And then after we read that, I would like to read a few verses from Romans 10, 13 through 17. So we'll turn there. I had a wonderful time coming back from Presbytery with Caleb Nelson, stopped by his home there in northern Colorado. Those of you know Caleb up in Gillette, very big family, 10 children, kids everywhere. We were eating, laughing after the mealtime, and one of the children said, "I got a joke for you, Pastor." And it was something like, I don't know if I'll get it exactly, but something like this. Who likes 3 points in an hour? And it was either a soccer game or a preacher. 3 points in an hour. So that's one thing that preachers and soccer players have in common. And speaking of preaching for an hour, which I won't do this morning, and of aging, there may be times that you'll see me have to put the cheaters on because the eyes are not what they used to be. So you're forewarned that you'll see that, I'm sure, now on a more regular basis. But let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And we come this morning in our continued study of Genesis, to chapter 21. And we pick up the reading just where we left off last time, Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22, and now reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now, beloved people of God, the word of the Lord. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs, which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Beloved, what you have just heard are not the words of men, but the very words of God. Receive them as such. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray, shall we, and ask God's blessing now on His holy word. Again, we thank you, our God and Father, for your presence with us, your love for us, your grace to us. We thank you for your everlasting covenant, for your gracious promise to be God to us, and in spite of our sins, to have us as your dearly loved people. Earnestly now we pray with all of our heart that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to testify to this, the Word of God, and to testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. Open to us now. Speak to us words of eternal life, that we might truly feed on Jesus with our souls. In His name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together here in Genesis 21, the first portion of the chapter, we saw the division, the spiritual division, the sort of division that existed within the little family, the little household, where there was Abraham and Sarah, and now little Isaac, who had been weaned, but of course also Hagar, the servant and the second wife to Abraham, and her son Ishmael, who had been born many years earlier. We saw the conflict, the mockery of the little baby, the looking down on him as the one through whom the covenant of God was promised and would advance. And we saw that Sarah, in seeing that, demanded that the slave woman, Hagar, and the son, Ishmael, be cast out of the home. We spoke of that division in the family, even, dear friend, in the family of God. And you remember that Paul sees in this history a fundamental division between faith and unbelief, and between the children of God and those who are not His children. Sarah and Hagar, therefore, are types, a kind of picture of faith and unbelief in the world. And yes, even of faith and unbelief within the family of God. If Ishmael was, in fact, an unbeliever, despite being a son of Abraham, the father of all the faithful, if Ishmael was indeed an unbeliever, despite his circumcision, in spite of his having been born to a believing father, in spite of his having been surrounded by faith and obedience and worship and reverence for God much of his life, in spite of the fact that he would have been familiar with the history of God's dealings in the world and with the covenant of God, what does it prove? But one of Paul's great points, that not all sons of Abraham are true sons of Abraham, and that not all Israel is Israel. His belief, I should say his unbelief, would have been in spite of the fact that he had been taught the law of God, that he would have been intimately connected to God's gracious presence, in spite of the fact that he had been part of a family where God was worshipped, part of the visible church, if I may. And if that is all so, dear friend, it is what it will be like for so many. So many just like Ishmael, who were given tremendous spiritual advantage, who were born into godly Christian homes, who were baptized, who were taken to church from their youngest age, who Lord's Day after Lord's Day came to worship and heard the Word of God and heard the hymns and heard the prayers, who in their homes, their parents gave a godly example and read the Scriptures to them and prayed with and for them, and yet who remained stubbornly unrepentant and outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, do not come to the end of your life, and do not come to that day, the day of all days, you know of which day I speak, and look back and say, how many sermons did I hear? How many times was I warned? How many prayers were prayed over me. How many blessings was I given? And I did not turn to Christ. May it be true of none of us. May we turn and believe and follow while there is time. Well, we come then to verses 22 through 34 of chapter 21. Abraham, as you know, since the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his movements were concentrated in the southern regions of Canaan, in the territory of Abimelech, king of Gerar, in the land of the Philistines. Now, if you have your Bible maps open, I see one or two of you doing that already. If you love your Bible maps, young people, I have to confess to you, when I was young, 15, 16, first going to church, I would sometimes read the maps during the sermon because it kept me awake, kept my attention. I think I heard what was being said, but the maps kept me occupied. I love the maps. But where is he? He's well to the south. If you know your geography, south of Jerusalem, a little west of the Dead Sea, in between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, near the far southern town, we read about it this morning, of Beersheba. It's often symbolic of the furthest southern regions in Israel, right? From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And remember now that though Abraham was living in the Promised Land, it was still at this relatively early date largely inhabited by its pagan Canaanite peoples. Abraham had not occupied Canaan in the sense that the Israelites would do so after the Exodus and the conquest at the time of Joshua. This was still a pagan country. It was inhabited by Canaanite peoples, by Canaanite nations, by Canaanite kings and kingdoms. And among these, of course, were the Philistines. And at this time, their king was Abimelech. Now you should know the word Abimelech, the name Abimelech, means "my father is king." And it seems to have been a royal title rather than a personal name, like Pharaoh, like Caesar. So we've read about the pharaohs, and now we know about Abimelechs. There were numerous Abimelechs in history, just like there were numerous pharaohs and Caesars. But in this instance, as we gather from Scripture, the one who possessed this title appears to have been not merely a man of integrity and upright character, but a man who appears to have feared the Lord. As you will remember, when Abraham was once guilty of the same misrepresentation of Sarah, his wife, as he had done previously in Egypt, what happened on that occasion? But God spoke to this Abimelech. The everlasting God, Yahweh, communicated directly to Abimelech in a dream that he might understand the real state of affairs. And this Abimelech, acting upon this revelation from God, acted admirably and humbly and hastened to amend the wrong that unwittingly he had nearly committed. And you remember we said at the time that in comparison to the Gentile king, Abraham occupies an unfavorable position. Abraham was unable to vindicate his conduct on any ground other than his lack of faith and lack of trust in God. And he had assumed, as he himself said, that there would be no fear of God in that place. But God spoke to Abimelech, And despite Abraham's weakness, that Abraham was a prophet, and that Abimelech was not to hurt him or bring no harm to him, in spite of his dishonesty about his wife. Well, you remember how it was all resolved. Abraham prayed for Abimelech. Abimelech and his household was healed, made able to have children again. And Abimelech permitted Abraham to roam wherever he desired in Abimelech's lands. But the two had become friends. They had apparently become allies. But they could not forge an alliance through marriage, as was initially attempted. And so now it was concluded by a formal covenant between the two men, accompanied by a sacrifice of a sacred number of 7 ewe lambs. And to show that what was intended was not a mere private friendship, but a public alliance, Abimelech came, did you notice, accompanied by his chief captain, the commander of his army, Phichol, he's called, and did not fail on this occasion to express the motive for this very public step which he took. And what was that motive? That God was with Abraham in all that he did. Verse 22. Abraham is asked to promise that he would deal in the future with Abimelech and with Abimelech's posterity with all kindness and with all integrity and with all generosity. And concerning this oath, Abraham and Abimelech, we might say in our day, shook on it. Abraham declaring solemnly, verse 24, I will swear. Now I wonder, dear friends, how often do we, as Abraham did here, misjudge a situation, misjudge another person, and assume that when we meet someone, there will be no fear of God in their heart, no interest in the things of God whatsoever, and no faith at all to speak of. I ask you that because that is apparently what Abraham had assumed about Abimelech. And Abraham himself says that is why he at first lied to him. It was something Abraham had to own up to. Have you ever had to do that? Own up to something you had done wrong? Have you ever acted poorly with a pagan? Sometimes Christians do that. Sometimes our witness is not what it should be. But in spite of Abraham's weakness, in spite of his former failure, in spite, yes, of his sin, what does Abimelech see about Abraham? What can he sense about him, about his life and his endeavors? Abraham, I want to be on your side. Abraham, I want to be joined up with you. I want to be with you and not against you, because I know that God is with you in all that you do. And I want to be connected with that and not opposed to that. Now, beloved, had not God promised back in Genesis 12 that He would make His name great among all peoples and that every nation of the earth would be blessed through Abraham? And does not God promise through all His prophets that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's Isaiah 60, verse 3. And that one day the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth, even the Philistine part of the earth, as the waters cover the sea. And didn't our Lord Jesus tell the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, saying that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord would be saved? Isn't there just a hint, just a glimpse of that great reality here? God has given favor to this pagan king. God has spoken to this Gentile ruler. God has been gracious to this Philistine of all people and has shown him that God is with Abraham. And here's the remarkable thing, beloved. Rather than being repelled by it, he's drawn to him. And what again is the stated reason? What is the inducement? Was it not God's favor to Abraham? God is with you in all that you do. And I can't help but take notice. I can't help but see it. And I love what Matthew Henry says here, quote, God in His providence sometimes shows His people such tokens for good that their neighbors cannot but take notice of it. Isn't that wonderful? There are times when God's favor upon a man or upon a woman is so evident. There are times when one's walk of faith is so plain to see. When the blessing of God upon a life is so abundant that even unbelievers cannot help but take notice and be drawn to it. You see that, don't you, with Joseph in Egypt? Joseph didn't have an easy time in Egypt. But the wisdom of God, the blessing of God on his life was so evident, the Egyptians couldn't miss it. You see it with Ruth, the Moabitess, who was drawn to the God of Israel and became a true woman of the covenant through what was surely the imperfect witness of Naomi and her family. She could see that God was among them. What about Daniel in Babylon? God gave strength and wisdom and insight and faith to Daniel and his friends. He gave them a testimony to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was life-changing for that man. And you know what? We could add 1,000 stories. 1,000 testimonies of faithful Christians, humble Christians, everyday, ordinary Christians, trusting God, obeying God, relying on God, living by His grace and blessing, and others being drawn to that, confessing that God must be with these Christians, and many coming to Christ themselves. So I wonder, do our friends, do our classmates, do our work colleagues, do our neighbors know that we are Christians? Do they look at our lives and say, surely God is with that man? Surely God is with that woman in whatever she does? For I can't explain his life or her life in any other way than that God is surely with them. You know, there's been a lot of talk for 30 years about seeker-sensitive and seeker-driven worship. I'm told that after our Easter service a couple of weeks ago, it was finally concluded that we do not practice seeker-sensitive worship in this church. I'm not sure if that's a compliment or not. I think it is. But it's a new thing. It's a new thought. It's a new idea. For thousands of years, Christians did not think of their gathered worship services as the point of them being to make them palatable and acceptable for the unbeliever. It's a new thought. Nevertheless, Paul envisions the possibility, the very distinct possibility. Perhaps it's true this morning that an unbeliever will come into the house of God, be present in the church's worship, hear the preaching of the word of the Lord, the secrets of his heart being revealed, and he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming this: God is truly among you. Surely God is in this place. 1 Corinthians 14:25. So, beloved, our worship may have such a character that our love for God, the fervency of our prayers, the way in which we sing, impact the visitor. Have you ever given any thought to that? That the way we pray and the way we sing, whether we sing, the way we preach, the way we give, says everything about how we really view God. And we'll be a witness to unbelievers about how big and how great and how glorious God really is. That if we don't live obedient lives that are different from the world, what are we saying to unbelievers about our view of the holiness of God? Or if we are not generous with our money, as the early Christians were, if we are not devoted to supporting Christian mission, what are we saying about our view of the glory of God among the nations? If we do not sing very happily, or pray very fervently, or add our amen very boldly, what does that say about our view of the presence of God in this place? What will the visiting unbeliever think of our God from our worship? Here's the amazing thing about Abraham, beloved. He was not perfect. He had previously failed. Numerous times we've cataloged his sins. But the favor of God was upon him. The grace of God was with him. And because he walked by faith, well, it was evident to others that God was with him in everything that he did. And those whose hearts God had prepared, well, they were profoundly drawn to this. When we picked up Ellie in China 9.5 years ago, she nodded. We just so happened to be in Guangzhou, the port that you had to leave through China whenever you came to adopt. And wouldn't you know it, we were there on a Sunday. And as I do wherever I go, I had taken a walk the night before and passed a church. And I said, "Honey, I'm going to church." And she said, "I'm staying here in the hotel with Ellie. Have fun." Ellie needed that constant attention, I think. So I went, and it turned out there was a bilingual Mandarin English service at what I can only assume, though I cannot say with absolute certainty, was one of the registered, above ground, acknowledged by the government Chinese churches. And I came a little early. The room was already full to overflowing. The narthex was full. It was hot, so the windows were open, and young men and women and children were standing outside the windows just so they could hear and participate in worship. A worship unlike any I have ever seen or experienced here in this country. The joy of their singing, the fervency of their praying, young and old, the intensity of the preaching. I remember it 9.5 years later from Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, the details of the priests' raiments. What do you say about that? All foreshadowing the perfection and beauty of Jesus Christ and the salvation He brings. Redemptive, historical, Christ-centered gospel preaching in a government-recognized church in China. Thanks be to God. Sometimes I think they need to pray for us much more than we need to pray for them. And this can happen, beloved, as the world sees faithful, humble, God-fearing, God-honoring Christians live out their daily lives. People like Abimelech, the Philistine, may recognize that God is with us in everything that we do. You remember the story of Rosaria Butterfield, the lesbian, the active gender studies professor at a Northeastern college. Could have never imagined that Christ would transform her life. And how did it happen? A humble Christian family, a pastor's family, inviting her to their home for dinner and praying over the meal and confessing their sins in all humility. That's something she didn't believe that us Christians believe about ourselves, that we are sinners too, and that we need the grace of God. And that was the beginning of her transformation. So what's the Lord Jesus doing? He's saving us. He's transforming us. He's changing us by His cross and by the power of His resurrection. From what we were in our sin to what we are becoming in Him. And He told His disciples, "You are the light of the world. Not you should be, but you are. You reflect my light," Jesus said. "You'll shine my light to a dark world, but don't hide it. Don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Put it in a place that will give light to the whole house. You're a city on a hill. Let those lights shine, and it can't be hidden. Let men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Beloved, do you see it? That there is a very real sense in which Christian life is to be lived out, not in private, but in public, in the presence of unbelievers. And who knows, by the grace of God, they may see Christ in us and have the same sense that Abimelech had, Surely God is with you in whatever you do. It's plain to see. Now, we must move to closing, but there's a detail I don't want you to miss. There's this matter about a well. Sounds very Wyoming. Water rights, water access, digging a well. Not every place lacks water, but many are dry and arid. Clearly, this portion of Israel was, so wells were very important. And Abraham spoke to Abimelech in verse 25 and rebuked him, in fact, because Abimelech's servants had seized one of Abraham's wells. What an interesting topic of discussion. It seems very quaint. But many fights and legal disputes have erupted over the centuries, don't you think? Over wells and water access. And isn't it interesting? Abraham is willing to enter this treaty, to enter this covenant, to swear on oath to his friend, but still, he wants to settle a matter of dispute between them. And he does something, beloved, that we so often are unwilling to do and fail to do. He speaks directly to the man. Allah, Matthew 18. He goes to him individually and he asks about the situation. If our brother sins against us, we must go tell him his fault, and be reconciled to our brother. But as it turns out, Abimelech had not done this thing and was perfectly innocent in the matter. His servants had done it, unbeknownst to Abimelech. Now, many are wrongly suspected of sin, even though they are perfectly innocent. And we should be glad when the matter is cleared up and the truth is brought out. But notice the integrity of the men, their willingness to speak to one another, to clear the matter up. To our discredit, we often fail to do this. Either we never speak to our brother at all, we assume we know the truth of a situation when very often we do not. Else we come in extreme anger and bitterness and malice and worsen a situation. Or if we are on the other side, on Abimelech's side, we become highly defensive that the other person comes accusing and we take offense. We make any healthy discussion and reconciliation impossible. It's a brief account. It's a seemingly insignificant historical addendum. But who would have thought that there would be such important lessons for Christians, for how we live out our lives in public before unbelievers, for how we resolve conflict when it arises between us? We don't always see the situation clearly. There are things we often miss. Sometimes others see it better than we do. It takes humility. Well, the covenant is ratified. 7 ewe lambs are given. That phrase is repeated multiple times. 7 ewe lambs. 7 ewe lambs. 7 ewe lambs. And the place is given the name Beersheba, which scholars tell us could mean one of two things. It could mean well of oath, the well where the oath was made, or it could mean the well of Shiva, Sabbath, the well of 7, the sacred number of the 7 ewe lambs. But beloved, mark this well. There was remembrance made. There was a covenant ratified. There was an event commemorated. And this is what we do when we gather for worship and when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember Jesus Christ, crucified, now risen, the hope of our salvation, the one in whom we have forgiveness of sin and the promise of everlasting life. But there, at Beersheba, at the well of oath, or of seven, once again there, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. There he worshiped. There he prayed. And I would simply ask you, do you merely come to church? Do you merely participate in church activities? Do you merely take part in religious exercise? Or do you call on the name of the Lord from the heart with gratitude for God's mercy? Do you pray? Do you seek Him yourself? You call on the name of the everlasting God. If not, isn't today a great day to begin? Let's pray. Again, we thank You, our Father and our God, for Your holy word. We thank You for Your covenant of grace and this inspired record of Your dealings with Your people. We thank You that in spite of all of our sins, You are our God. In spite of Abraham's sins, he could be called the friend of God. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who makes this possible. We pray in His name. Amen.